As Roger explained, Greg's on his way back to the States. So today we're going to be completing our series looking at the spiritual seasons as they played out in the life of King David. All the previous messages are available on audio. You can find them on the TCM website under the Resources tab. So please open your Bibles at 1 Chronicles and chapter 22. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And I'll be reading from verse 2. I'll just give you a moment to find that. And I'll be reading from the CSB. 1 Chronicles 22. Okay, so from verse 2. So David gave orders to gather the resident aliens that were in the land of Israel, and he appointed stonecutters to cut finished stones for building God's house. David supplied a great deal of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the fittings, together with an immeasurable quantity of bronze and innumerable cedar logs, because the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large quantities of cedar logs to David. David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly great and famous and glorious in all the lands. Therefore, I will make provision for it." So David made lavish preparations for it before his death. Then he summoned his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. "My son," David said to Solomon, "it was in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, 'You have shed much blood and waged great wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed so much blood on the ground before me. But a son will be born to you. He will be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name will be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel during his reign. He is the one who will build the house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has said about you. Above all, may the Lord give you insight and understanding when he puts you in charge of Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will succeed if you carefully follow the statutes and ordinances of the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Notice I have taken great pains to provide for the house of the Lord 3,775 tons of gold, 37,750 tons of silver, and bronze and iron that can't be weighed because there is so much of it. I've also provided timber and stone, but you will need to add more to them. You also have many workers, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and people skilled in every kind of work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, beyond number. Now begin the work, and may the Lord be with you." Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. "The Lord your God is with you, isn't he? And hasn't he given you rest on every side? For he has handed the land's inhabitants over to me, and the land has been subdued before the Lord and his people. Now determine in your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Get started building the Lord God's sanctuary, so that you may bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant and the holy articles of God to the temple that is to be built for the name of the Lord." Well, you're going to find it very helpful to keep your Bibles open at that chapter. We're going to be referring to that and to other scriptures as we go along. And today we're coming to the twilight of David's long and colorful life. We've followed him through the different spiritual seasons, from the beginning as we saw him as that young shepherd boy fighting off lions and bears. We've seen him grow as a musician, a soldier, the killer of Goliath when nobody else would even dare to stand before him. He grew as a psalmist, friend of the crown prince Jonathan, outlaw from the crooked king Saul, who he continued to serve faithfully despite everything, husband of Saul's daughter Michal. We've seen him act as a madman before the king of Achish, dance before the ark of the Lord. We saw him commit adultery, murder Uriah, be crowned king, first of Judah, then of all Israel. We saw him lose his throne in his son's rebellion, in Absalom's rebellion. And we saw the Lord restore him. And of course, there's so much more. The census, the cave of Adullam, the defeat of the Philistines and other enemies, his love and his failures as a father. And we really have only skimmed the surface of what is by any account a most remarkable life. But now it draws to an end. He's in the twilight of his life, and he makes his preparations to depart. To do that, he puts in place a number of things for his legacy. He wants to leave something behind that will continue to honor God when he has gone. And his focus is on the temple that God had wanted, that he'd wanted to build for God. You remember it was a great desire that he'd had, but God had said no. He explains that in verses 7 and 8. In short, David has too much blood on his hands. You know, we could do a whole series of messages here about what we do when God says no to something that we want, something that's on our hearts, even when it's something that's good, something that's God-honoring. You know, perhaps you dreamed one day of being a pastor or a missionary, or you wanted to marry somebody and you thought of all the great things you could do for God as a couple, or you wanted to be successful in something so you could finance a ministry outreach. You had a noble dream, but for whatever reason, it just hasn't worked out that way. How do we handle times like that? Times when the answer is no. No to something that seems so good and right to us. Do we accept that God really does know best, whatever we might be thinking or feeling? Do we believe his word to us in Jeremiah 29:11 about the fact that he has a plan for us, a plan to prosper and not to harm, to give us a future and a hope? Or do we go into a sulk and give way to bitterness and disillusionment? Well, let's look at what David does. Look at how he handles this disappointment. You know, in our reading today, we see something of his preparations for the building. Vast amounts of treasure, material, and labor. He was certainly a wholehearted investor. Now, he knows he can't build a temple himself, but instead of going off on some sort of spiritual moan, he does everything he can to make it easier for his son and successor to complete the project. We saw David's pride in his affair with Bathsheba and in the census we looked at in the last part of the series. But here in this, we see him at his best, a humble, wholehearted servant of the Lord who is a joyful giver. He won't see the end product, but that doesn't stop him from investing in the future to the glory of God and for the benefit of the people. And I'm sure it would also have brought him great comfort to just remember the many great things that God had said yes to, the many great things he'd accomplished, instead of just focusing on the one thing that God had said no to. You know, that's what a man or a woman after God's own heart is prepared to do. David had a vision that was way beyond the few years of life here on planet Earth. He saw the bigger perspective. You know, perhaps in the midst of what we're going through today, we're learning something about our perspectives as well. Those who are just living for the here and now must be shaken to the core by recent events. But if we're truly living for Christ, if we're truly living for the kingdom to come, we'll still have a godly concern, but we have no need to be terrified. The best really is yet to come for God's people. So what are we going to leave behind when we've gone? How will we be remembered? What would our eulogy sound like? You know, I've been really blessed over the years by the likes of Spurgeon's devotions morning and evening, by John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, by some of the great classic hymns that we sing. I know many of you have as well. These are from men and women that are long gone, you know, but their legacy remains to this day, and their works are often the means by which many are saved and encouraged. Now, perhaps like me, you can't really see yourself writing a book and certainly not doing anything musical. But what can we do? How about a financial legacy to a ministry or a Bible verse on our headstone if we're going to have one? There are lots and lots of options. And here's another one as well. The second thing that David does is to prepare the next generation for the work that must go on. In this case, well, look at the charge he gives his son and successor, Solomon. It's in verses 6 to 13. He'll sort out the practical arrangements for Solomon, but far more importantly, he helps Solomon to prepare himself, his character, for the challenges that lie ahead as king. Look at verse 12. He's concerned about Solomon having wisdom and understanding. And in verse 13, obedience to God and courage. And in chapter 28, in verse 20, he encourages him further. This is what it says. Then David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He won't leave you or abandon you until you finish all the work for the service of the Lord's house, until it's finished." And that until the work is finished doesn't mean, by the way, that the Lord will leave him when the temple's completed. It's just an assurance to Solomon the Lord will be with him in what will be a difficult and demanding project for a young man to lead. You know, that command to do not fear or don't be afraid. It's one of the most, if not the most, commonly repeated command in the Bible. We have it in Joshua, in Ezekiel, Jesus with his disciples, again and again and again throughout the Bible. And we have it here because, again, David knows some of the challenges and trials that lie ahead. Solomon will need courage and resilience, so David prepares him. Now, it's quite easy to say to somebody, isn't it, don't be afraid. But why not? I mean, why not be afraid when events conspire against us, when danger is present? The simple answer is because God is sovereign and he loves us and he sees everything. He's not surprised by events, including this virus. And on this side of the cross, haven't we got even more reason not to fear? So when Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4 to not be anxious about anything in verse 6 of that chapter, he isn't saying live in denial or pretend it's not happening or, you know, just man up or see the glass half full, why don't you? There's a sound and logical reason not to fear. If you look at what comes before that in verse 5 in Philippians 4, it's because, as Paul says, the Lord is near. And what did Jesus promise his disciples? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we need not fear. You know, if you are afraid, you know the cure for that? It's this. Go back to the Bible. Make a list of the promises God has so graciously given us. Absorb them. Trust them. Live them. Trust in him. The more we know God, not just about him, but the more we know him, the less we will fear. So David prepares these things for the temple, and he prepares his son for the challenges that lie ahead. And you know, I think there's another immediate application here for those of us who are parents. Are we investing in the spiritual growth of our children? Or are we always just too busy with the cares of life or too tired from work? I'll leave that question hanging, but it is one for us all to ask, I think. Anyway, David has made practical preparations for the temple. He's prepared his son to take over. And now he sets about charging the other leaders to support him. This is in verses 17 to 19. Excuse me. And note, by the way, that now they have rest on every side. That's in verse 18. And we know from his donations that David is fabulously wealthy and he's secure on the throne. And all this is after the census, the one we looked at last time, the one that costs at least tens and probably hundreds of thousands of lives because of his pride. See again the mercy and the restoring grace of the Lord. How often do we need that? You see his love? And so David reminds the leaders of God's blessings. He tells them to help Solomon. Now, when we think of Solomon, perhaps some of us think of someone like Yul Brynner in the classic film. You know, those of us who are old enough to have seen that, that's probably a popular image. Strong, mature, self-assured. You know, at this point where David's speaking to him, Solomon is still a teenager. And because, again, David knows what lies ahead, he knows he won't be able to do it on his own. So hence the parental advice he's just given his son, and hence this charge to the rest of the leaders to support him. I'm going to keep this point short, but it does make me aware of the responsibility all of us have in leadership positions to equip the next generation, you know, family or not. Many of us have learned a lot from experiences, some good and some not, what it's like. And we've hopefully grown in faith and knowledge. And you know, it's both our duty and our privilege to use those things to help equip the next generation of leaders, not just for our families, for the wider church as well. You know, as we go through this whole temple project, are you starting to see how seriously David took this whole matter? How much he's putting into it? He was phenomenally rich, but he was also incredibly generous. We've seen that again and again and again. He didn't let his riches control him. In fact, in modern terms, his contributions in terms of gold and silver alone for the temple added up to more than £4.5 billion in today's prices. Now, I know that many Christians tithe, they give a proportion of their income to the church. And there are others who think, well, that's not necessary. It's a part of the Old Testament law and it doesn't apply to us anymore. You know, I think that when we come to see as clearly as David did, that all that we have comes from the Lord, that we're giving back to him what was his anyway, then we don't give to obey the law. We give out of gratitude, out of a desire to be a responsible steward, and out of the sheer joy of giving. And David was a generous and a joyful giver. He provided the materials, the treasures, the workforce, the organization. He's prepared Solomon. He's done all he can to help Solomon be successful in this great project. There's one other quick thing to note about David's preparations here as well. He was a really good administrative thinker. He saw the big picture. He saw what was required, and he was able to break that down into specific actions. So he organizes the army, the government, the Levites, and others who will serve in the temple. And in chapter 23, you'll see he anticipates the need for a massive increase in the number of Levites, the priests who serve in the temple. And so he orders a census. And this one is okay because it's for a good cause. It's not like the last one, which caused disaster because of his pride. And he divides their duties between them. And then in chapters 25 and 26, he even sorts out the musicians and the gatekeepers. And in 1 Chronicles 28, he tells how he's able to do all this. He's just given Solomon all these detailed plans for everything to do with the temple, the design, the contents, the workforce, the priestly duties, all of it. And in verse 19 of chapter 28, it says this: David concluded, "By the Lord's hand on me, he enabled me to understand everything in writing, all the details of the plan." So David could do all of this and all the other great things we've seen him do as well, because the Lord's hand was on him. So, you know, for us, what does this mean? It means that when we're working out where our call to serve lies, and we do have one if we're a Christian, we can save ourselves a lot of time and pain and stress by remembering we're not called to do something and then just left to get on with it ourselves. When the Lord calls us to do something, he will sustain and equip us. He will give us everything we need to fulfill his purpose, and we can trust him to do so. And you know, one of the effects of David's devotion and generosity, it proves to be contagious. In chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, after David's final address to all the people, from verse 6, we're told that the other leaders, the leaders of households, of the tribes, of the military, well, they follow his example, and they give generously and willingly as well. And there's another knock-on effect in verse 9, that people see all this happening and they rejoice, as did King David himself. There's so much that comes out of this time that we could go into, including, again, their acknowledgement that they were just giving back to God everything that came from him anyway. That's in verse 16. We don't have time to do that justice, though, but it might be something you want to have a look at this week in your own study times. So David makes this great effort to leave the kingdom and the temple project in good state before he dies. He's been very diligent in this. But there's still some unfinished business that Solomon is going to have to clean up as well. David is going to leave Solomon a kingdom, fabulous wealth, some great advice, and the support of the other leaders. But he's also going to leave some pretty unsavory instructions. As Thomas Vaughan calls them, a legacy of errors that Solomon is going to have to clean up after. First is Joab. Remember Joab, that colorful character, the general? He'd murdered two of his rivals for command of the army, Abner and Amasa. He'd ignored David's order to spare his son Absalom. And he sided with Adonijah in his attempt to beat Solomon to succession of the throne. Just a little bit more about that in a moment. Perhaps Joab had joined Adonijah because he thought that one day David was likely to seek vengeance. We don't really know, but his actions did put him on the hit list. And another man on that list is Shimei. This is the man who'd openly cursed David, but had been reprieved by him. And now, as his death approaches, David instructs Solomon to execute both men, which he does. Why didn't he do it himself? Well, we're not told directly, but you know, perhaps it was because with Joab, David knew that he too was guilty of murder. And Shimei, well, it might just have been because he was a Benjaminite, and David didn't want to alienate that tribe at a time when he's trying to bring the nation together again after the ruinous civil war that had been caused by Absalom's rebellion. Whatever his reasoning was, David clearly thought that both men had independent and rebellious hearts, and they pose a threat to the new, younger, naive king, and thus a threat to the nation. But his delay in addressing these men means that Solomon has to clear up his mistakes after him. You know, even now we're seeing this great man of God, still has his flaws. He still makes mistakes, just like us. What does this mean for us? Well, I trust it's unlikely that any of us would feel compelled to leave similar instructions for our families to follow on our deaths. But what are we leaving behind that will have to be cleared up? Have you left a will? Well, if not, just think of the difficulties that could cause. Have you got a pile of unpaid bills? Excuse me. Rooms full of junk to sort? Does your spouse know how to deal with the financials if you're not around to do them anymore? You know, these are just simple and reasonable steps that we can all take. Dealing with bereavement is hard enough without having to suddenly work out the finances from scratch and finding out there's no will. But let's look at this whole legacy issue another way as well. Let's go back to an earlier question. How will we be remembered by our family and friends and by others? What sort of impact will we be remembered for? Will we have influenced others to enter the kingdom of God? Will we have encouraged and helped those in the kingdom to go on? Now, this is something that, of course, it covers our whole lives. But it's often in our final years that we are remembered most. It's a bias that we call recency. We tend to remember the most recent information. So if you've been going well in your walk with Jesus, you know, don't stop. But if you haven't, and you know you haven't, why not commit the time you have left to leave a good, solid Christian legacy? You know, Thomas Bourne in his book tells of how his alcoholic father-in-law failed at business. He became a Christian later in life, at the age of 60, in fact. And when he died after a number of years further, not many people remembered the former man. They tended to remember the man who did so much in his church, the man who gave the gospel so clearly and who served the Lord with such passion. Perhaps there's some watching this message who think the best years are behind them. Why can't your later years be productive and fruitful? You know, it is a choice. We all know this thing of failure and disappointment, don't we? Older people usually more so, because just because they've done more, they've been through more. And as we age, we start to realize there will be some things we simply will not accomplish in this life. But how we choose to handle that realization and our failures will in large part determine how we will be seen in the latter part of our lives. As gracious and compassionate, able to help others in their difficult times on the one hand, or as bitter and cynical with a caustic attitude to others and a ready criticism for everything and everyone on the other. It really is a choice. Let's choose wisely. Well, in 1 Chronicles 29, David gives his last public prayer of thanksgiving, and they worship the Lord and they have a feast the next day. Then Solomon is proclaimed king again, and all the leaders, the mighty men, and David's other sons pledge allegiance. And the scene is now set for David's departure. Now, Solomon had to be crowned again because another of David's sons, Adonijah, had tried to scheme for the throne. In a nutshell, to cut it short, he obviously failed. Solomon was merciful and spared his life, but Adonijah would go on to make another very foolish and clumsy attempt for the throne, and that time he would pay for it with his life. And that first attempt would have proven to be another difficult time for David as well. As in Absalom's rebellion, he had to face the pain of betrayal, not only from another son, but from two men who'd been with him through those long, hard years. Joab, his general, as we noted earlier, and Abiathar, the priest. They side with Adonijah, and David has to replace them with Benaiah and Zadok, respectively. But those men weren't the beating. Benaiah was one of the mighty men, one of those great warriors, and 1 Chronicles 27 tells us he had 24,000 troops immediately available, and they were intensely loyal to David. Joab's army was much larger, but it was scattered, and so Benaiah, by God's grace, and his troops were in the right place at the right time when Adonijah made his move, and they could help to foil it. But David feels the sting of betrayal again. But you know, he's also blessed by the loyalty of others, including Nathan the prophet. You can read all about Adonijah in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. And one of the common things that we've seen throughout David's life is how the Lord continually protected him from those who defeat him, both inside and outside the nation, and from his own family. You know, this whole episode with Adonijah brings to mind Nathan's prophecy to David following his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, that the sword would not depart from his house. And so Adonijah's rebellion fails, and Solomon is confirmed as king. And then David dies. This is about 970 BC, and David is aged about 70. And we have a summary of his life at the end of chapter 29 in 1 Chronicles. It says this: David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. The length of his reign over Israel was 40 years. He reigned in Hebron for 7 years and in Jerusalem for 33. He died at a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And his son Solomon became king in his place. And thus ends this incredible man's life. You know, it's been a real blessing to prepare this series. I've been edified, encouraged, and challenged as we've gone through it, as I hope you have. We've seen David at his very best, worshiping God, standing in faith and slaying Goliath, leading the nation. And we've seen his very serious flaws, his lust and pride, and his anger. Remember how he was going to kill an entire household because he and his men had been insulted? He was a great man, but he was also just a man. And one of the great encouragements I've found in reading about him has been the way that God still loved him and restored him, despite serious and sometimes repeated flaws and failures. There were consequences. We noted that when we looked at Nathan's prophecy. But you know, God never stopped loving him, and he restored him after his falls. Isn't that deeply reassuring for us? Well, I wonder what struck you most throughout this series. Whatever it was, I hope that we've all learned more about these lessons from David's life, and more importantly, we've learned about the great God that he and we serve. And I wonder which season you're finding yourself in right now. Preparation, battle, blessings, barrenness, reaping, twilight. You see, if we understand the season we're in, we can respond better. But you know, it really helps to understand as well that going through different seasons is the normal Christian experience. We've noted more than once the lunacy of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. God has far greater plans for us than mere wealth. Well, as we come to the end, I thought it might be helpful to just briefly repeat some of the key lessons we've learned. You know, if you're anything like me, you'll need to hear something a few times to help it to stick. So I hope you find this useful. Of course, you can find these and more in the previous messages, which, as I say, is on the website under the resources tab. So what do we learn from David? Well, I think first thing we can look at is the mercy and the restoration of God. You know, time and again, David, for all his many attributes, he fell in some way or another. And time and again, he repented and he was restored. I think there's great comfort in this for us. He didn't let his sin define him. He knew what he was and what he deserved. But he also knew God and he trusted in his mercy. Second thing we can learn is not to put too much trust or hope in any mere man or woman. You know, only the Lord himself is worthy of unquestioning and absolute trust. David knew the sting of betrayal more than once, even from within his own family. So don't put people on a high spiritual pedestal. We all fail sometimes. We all need God's mercy and grace. Thirdly, I think one of the big takeaways is to remember that even for the believer, sin has very serious consequences, and not just for the sinner. We saw how David's adultery and murder and the census that resulted from his pride carried a huge price for him and his family, but also for the whole nation. You know, this idea that what we do only really affects us as individuals is a modern construct. Our actions do impact others as well, for better or for worse. And fourthly, it's the realization that all we have comes from the Lord. When David realized that, he was generous and gracious as we should be. And when he forgot it, he found himself in trouble. He fell for the deadly sin of pride and experienced the misery and suffering it brings. There are many, many more things, of course, that we've learned throughout this series. I'm sure you'll have spotted others as well, things that are particularly relevant for you and the season that you find yourself in. Just in closing, I wonder what you think about what really made this great but flawed man still called a man after God's own heart. I think it comes down to something like this. He loved the Lord extravagantly. And even though his choices sometimes violated his relationship with God, he never abandoned it. He always came back, and he was teachable. He accepted full responsibility for his sins. He confessed them and he went on trusting God. So, you know, if you're watching this today and you're struggling with sin or guilt or shame, just remember this, you know, God never stopped loving David, even in the midst of serious self-inflicted problems. And he won't leave us either. I said at the start, we've only scratched the surface. There are many more encouragements and promises and warnings. We've just not had time to pull out in this series. If you want to go a bit deeper, I want to recommend two resources to you. I've used them in helping me prepare for these messages. The first one is by David Jeremiah of Turning Point Ministries. He's got a CD series called David the Tender-Hearted Warrior. And the second one is Thomas Vaughan's book called Spiritual Seasons. You'll find them helpful, but please don't use them as a substitute instead of reading the relevant parts of the Bible. You'll find these accounts mostly in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. There's more outside those books of the Bible, but they're good ones to start with. It's been a real pleasure and honor working through this series with you. I hope you found it edifying, encouraging, comforting, and challenging where it needs to be as well. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Well, Father, thank you for the incredible resource we have in your word. Thank you for the promises, the assurances, the warnings, and the encouragements you've given us as we followed the path of your servant David from the sheep fields around Bethlehem to the throne in Jerusalem. We've seen him through thick and thin, through good times and bad. We've watched as he's learned, as he's gone through spiritual seasons with their different opportunities and pressures. And now we ask that you'll help us in our walk. Hold us close. Give us wisdom. Bless us with hearts that are united ever more closely to yours. May we be faithful to the great calling you've given us. In these days when so many are anxious and afraid, may we know and share the peace from you that passes all understanding as you keep our hearts and minds safe in Jesus Christ. Amen.